Friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Our text this morning spans both Judges 17 and Judges 18. I'll be referencing a lot of this in the sermon, but I want us to hear as a block Judges 17. So if you would stand with me as we hear the Word of God read this morning and ask that God would open our hearts and our minds to hear and understand His Word as His Spirit enables us. Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver was with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes, and you're living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." This is God's word. It's absolutely true. It's given to us in love. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is this. Our prayer is that you would guide us, that you would help us, that you would protect us, that you would change us. We don't ask these things in any other name or under any other authority than that of King Jesus. Please, Jesus, do a mighty work. We pray in your name. Amen. Be seated if you would. There are a variety of circumstances where it is appropriate and right to ask the question, where are we and how did we get here? Let me give you a couple examples. First one is while on a road trip, and a spouse maybe said, "We don't need to use GPS or ask directions or print a map or own a map. I've been there 100 times. I know where we are. I know how to get there." At some point, when that trip is taking twice as long as it should, it may be appropriate to ask, "Where are we and how did we get here?" I know that there are parents in here that have found themselves in a setting not unlike a birthday party, in which there are games, lots of noise, substandard pizza, and large animated characters that may or may not give you nightmares. It is also appropriate at that moment in your life to ask, "Where am I? How did I get here? How can I prevent this from happening again?" The answer to that is don't RSVP, yes. feign an injury, pull a hamstring. I don't know. One might also ask, when approaching these latter chapters of Judges, where are we and how did we get here? This question is actually appropriate on multiple levels. If you read any number of commentaries on these texts, here's the thing that you're going to find. This part of God's word is rarely studied and even more seldomly preached on. Where are we and how did we get here? But it's also important, not only in terms of the study of God's word, but in reflection upon where the story takes us, how we see the lives of God's people unfolding, to ask the question, where are we? How did we get here? And maybe even follow that up with, where am I? How did I get to where I am? Because as we've said over and over again, the story of God's people is not so unlike yours and mine. In fact, except for God's grace, our story could be identical to theirs. So where does the text bring us? Well, back in September, when we studied the first few chapters of Judges, in the sermon that I preached on Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6, I said this. I said, this body of scripture functions for us as a welcome center, as an orientation point, as we are about to embark on a journey to see these exhibits or these case studies of the judges. It gives us an orientation point. It gives us a way to understand what's happening and how it is tragically unfolding. And I said that from Judges chapter 3 through Judges chapter 16, we were going to see different case studies. And we finished last week looking at the life and the ultimate death of Samson. Now, for those of you that like things to be very sequential and very laid out, the Bible can sometimes be a confusing book, because just because the next chapter that follows chapter 16 is chapter 17 doesn't mean that what's happening in chapter 17 is chronologically following where we ended last week. In fact, what we see in the text is that these next 2 weeks that we're going to be preaching are sort of a life on the ground while the judges, and sometimes in between the rule of the judges, to really give you a ground level view of what's happening in the life of the Israelites and really how bad it had gotten for them during this time. And so we're not to assume that what's happening here in Judges 17 is immediately following the death of Samson. Some commentators have said, well, maybe the mother in question was Delilah, and the 1,100 pieces of silver was a call out to what Delilah was paid to ultimately sell Samson out. We don't think that's the case. We think there's something else going on here. So this was happening at some other point during the reign of the judges in Israel. What the author of Judges is trying to show us is really just how bad can it get when there is no king? How bad can it get when God's people are under no authority but their own? How bad can it get? He's going to show us. Now, Tim Keller says these stories give us a great example of what C.S. Lewis calls the banality of evil. Keller says that evil doesn't usually make people incredibly wicked or violent. Instead, sin tends to make us hollow, externally proper and even nice, but underneath, everyone is scraping and clutching for power to get ahead. So he gets this not as an original thought from himself, but he gets this from C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. In The Abolition of Man, Lewis calls these types of people men with no chests. Now, what did he mean by that? They're all head, they have reason and intellect. They're all gut, They have drives, they have ambitions, they have motive, they have fears, but what they're missing is heart. They actually don't have hearts. So we're going to see this morning that these Israelites are not being, they're not really choosing to worship God. They're being driven by their desires for power and gain and their gut-level fears, anxieties, and anger. So what we're going to see this morning is this kind of deep-level idolatry and what I've called in your program, in your outline, the marks and the motivation of unfaithfulness. So let's jump right in and first of all see the marks of unfaithfulness. This is going to break up in this way. The marks of unfaithfulness are this. You need to make your own idol, set up your own shrine, employ your own priest, and ensure your own future. Okay? That's some of the markers that we see in this text. So what do we see in Judges 17, verses 1 through 6? So you've got the scene opening with Micah. And Micah is freaking out because he's stolen money from his mom. Now, some commentators say that likely what's happening here is that there is no father on the scene, and so the dad is either gone or deceased or what have you. And so Micah has become the head of the household and thus the one that's ultimately responsible for the household's wealth. Now, Micah may be freaking out that his mother is going to do something crazy, like go on a shopping binge on QVC. Don't laugh. You've all received that gift that you know came from Sky Mall or QVC. So he may be trying to take care of the family's assets to make sure that his mom doesn't do anything dumb with it. What happens? He overhears his mom calling down a curse. Now, a curse in the ancient Near East was like hiring an agent. You might, if one were an organized crime, this might be calling a hit. Very superstitious people. Micah is terrified because he thinks that some sort of superstitious whatever is going to get him and kill him. So what does he do? He goes to his mom and he says, "Mom, it was me. I did it. I took the silver." Now the mom has a problem. She can't get a refund on the hit she's called. The dispatch has already gone out. She says, "What do I do? I've got it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put another, not curse, but I'm going to try and invoke now the God of Israel to sort of stave off whatever it is that I've let loose on this side of the equation. Hopefully they'll duke it out and my son will be fine." So what does she do? Takes the silver, says, "Oh God, would you bless this silver so my son can carve an idol out of it?" This seems to me to be a bit odd. Who was Israel? Israel was God's chosen covenant people. What was Israel supposed to do? Israel was supposed to remain pure and undefiled in their worship. That was the whole premise. If you remember the end of Joshua, the marching orders were to go, take the promised land. No one's going to overpower you. No one's going to overtake you because I'm going to go ahead of you and I'm going to make sure that all of your enemies are subdued so that this land will be an inheritance for your possession. What do they do? God, they have chariots. They're iron chariots. We can't overtake them, so we might as well just figure out how to work with them. That's kind of the same thing, right? No. It's not. And so what we see here is just how bad the problems had gotten. Now you have an idol being made and the mom asking that God would bless it. Problem goes further, we see in verses 1 through 6, as Micah now ordains one of his sons as a priest. See, what Micah and his family had forgotten was that according to God's revealed word, only members of the tribe of Levi were to be set apart as priests. And specifically, only direct descendants from Aaron were priests of the Lord. The rest of the Levites attended to, assisted the priests, and carried on the normal worship practices of God's people. Now, what have they done here? They have basically gone online, printed out an ordination certificate, handed it to one of the sons, and said, here you go, you be a priest now. Not good. Israel's obedience to God's revealed law at this time was seen as a nice add-on to life. It's nice if you can do it, but it's no big deal if the circumstances of the reality of life actually prevent you from being obedient to God's law. Here's the first takeaway for us. We may not be enshrining silver into carved statues, but I will promise you, as the day is long, that all of us, to some degree or another, play this exact same game with the Word of God. Obedience to it is a nice idea as long as it's convenient, but if the circumstances of life don't allow it, then, oh well, at least we gave it a good shot. Their story and our story is really not that different. You see, God hasn't given us his law as suggestion. It is his revealed will to show us how the world was designed to work. Watch out if you step outside of its bounds. The world and the word can bite back and hurt. Let's keep going. So make your own idol, set up your own shrine, verses 7 through 12. The transition from verse 5 to verse 7 is the first of many times that we're going to hear this. What did he say in verse 6? The narrator sort of offhandedly comments, by the way, any of you that are freaking out at this point about what's happening, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Notice this also. So Micah's ordained one of his sons. Probably one of those online things where you can print out an ordination certificate and hand it off to someone. But then, the story goes on. And a young Levite, coming out of Judah, specifically Bethlehem, now happens along the way. Micah inquires, who are you and where are you from? He's a Levite. He's from Bethlehem on a journey. He says, aha, you're a Levite. This is good for me. I no longer need the online seminary that doles out degrees just like that African prince that emails you all the time saying they've got an inheritance for you. Did you not get that email? There's no? Oh, fine. Now he has a Levite. Now he has a real priest. Got it. I've got a real priest. Here's the other problem in the story. The Levite, who had a family calling, a tribal calling, knows what he should and shouldn't be doing. The Levite was more than happy to camp out with Micah and have a steady paying job now. For the Levite, this was just a job. And his holy, set-apart lineage mattered very little to him. See, this morning, we are ordaining men to the office of elder and deacon. And here's the thing. This isn't a title. This is not a board of directors. This is not something that you do. This is a calling by God and comes with it, as you just heard Steve and Bill read this morning, a set of requirements to do the office, and then from the scriptures, a set of requirements of what the office entails. It is not an optional add-on to your life. It is now the calling upon which God has set you apart for a specific job. It's not an optional job. It's not something to do because, yeah, well, no, it's a thing that God calls us to do. And we have to watch out when we make it just a thing that we do because we've always done it. Because though we aren't probably selling ourselves out like the Levite did to Micah, nevertheless, it's very easy to slip into a routine where we're just business managers and not shepherds, where we are just board directors and not overseers of God's flock. You see, in some ways, their story is unlike ours, but in other ways, their story and our story are not that much different after all. Verse 13 deserves a special word about it. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Because I have a Levite as a priest. Micah's confidence that because they have the right elements in place, God will now be obligated to bless them is at the heart of where so many of us go wrong. You see, what we expect is that if you pull the right levers, say the right thing, or do the right thing, that God somehow now owes you a favor, that God somehow is now obligated to bestow blessing upon you. Now, do I think that God could bring revival to our country? Absolutely. Has he done it before? Yes. Could he do it again? Maybe. Do I think that God is obligated to do as such because we have simply prayed the right prayer and asked the right thing? No. We don't get to put God in a box. We don't get to tell him how he rules the world, bestows blessing, and withholds them just the same. We are called simply and only to be satisfied in who he is and the sufficiency of who he is. That's it. Everything else that we get on top of that is pure gravy. It's blessing upon blessing. But see, Micah thought he had God in a box and had figured out the right combination to unlock the treasure trove of blessing. And this is dangerous. We make our worship, our obedience, our devotion contingent on what God does for us. When we do all those things, we make all those things contingent upon what God does for us and not who he is. Listen, God isn't going to be mocked. He is to be worshiped as he is, obeyed for what he says. We don't get to pick and choose what parts of his revelation are to be obeyed based on what is convenient to us. God is committed to our holiness, not our happiness. Because we are his, not because he is ours. God will relentlessly pursue us and change us because that's his right. But we get it the other way around and think that he can be manipulated because of our sometimes token devotion. Listen, I don't know where it is that you fall into this trap. It's been called being a nominal Christian. It's been called being a carnal Christian, one that just sort of identifies with the things of God in your mind, one that sort of has been inoculated in some way, shape, or form by the gospel of grace. Here's the danger, guys. Just because you say the right things and sometimes do the right things doesn't mean that your heart belongs to Jesus. Just because you say the right things and sometimes do the right things doesn't mean your heart belongs to Jesus. See, what Micah was trying to do here is work God like any other superstitious deity. Not come to him on the basis of repentance and faith and reliance on grace. And so if you're coming to God on the basis of anything else other than repentance and faith and reliance upon grace, you are playing superstitious games. It is actually not possible for God to indulge such triviality. He will not be mocked. So though we may not be employing Levites and assuring ourselves that God is now beholden to our wit and whim because we have a Levite in our household, nevertheless, hear this. If a relationship with Jesus Christ is not your own, if the expectations and exhortations of God's word are just things that just fly by on the page, watch out. Because you may be playing religious games. And although we aren't just like Micah, nevertheless, his story and our story may not be that much different after all. We turn the corner into chapter 18. Chapter 18 opens with the tribe of Dan. Let's talk for just a second about the tribe of Dan, shall we? Here's the tribe of Dan. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the battles went bad, if you remember. The Israelites were overpowered. Things didn't go well for them. And here's what happened. Judges chapter 1, verse 34, we see this. The tribe of Dan completely failed. What does the text say? Judges 1:34 says this. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. So while the other 11 tribes of Israel were able to at least conscript some semblance of a living in the promised land, albeit mixed and mingled with the Canaanites, the Danites were allowed no such thing. The Danites became nomadic tribesmen that had no land to call their own, no place to farm, no way to subsist, no agricultural plot that they could call their own. They were nomads. So the first thing that we see in the motivations of unfaithfulness is disobedience. And we see that disobedience worked out first and foremost with the Danites. See, the scriptures tell us that sin and disobedience leads to feelings of restlessness and alienation. Whereas obedience, as we see in Psalm 95, verse 11, can lead us to rest. So follow the plot line through with me here for just a minute. The Danites eventually become so spiritually weak that they lost their identity as believers altogether. How do I know that? In Revelation chapter 7, when we see the tribes of Israel named, do you know who's absent from the list? Dan. By the time John gives his revelation to the church, Dan no longer even exists as a faithful people of God. It's a fate not unlike the church at Ephesus. We know that dark and dire things were happening in Ephesus. The Ephesian church was never heard from again. Now, certainly there could have been individuals that were saved, but in terms of the record of Scripture, we don't hear from Ephesus much after Acts. So disobedience, right? Dan was given a job. They failed at their job. They're now nomads. What do? They go on a hunt. So five men. Look at verses 1 through 2. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So they're homeless. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. So Dan had been given a job. They failed at their job. Here's the next thing that happens. In verses 5 through 6, and this is then verses 14 through 20. Let's read there. So the Levite in verse 4 is answering to the Danites. "How did you get here?" "I was hired." Here's what they say, starting in verse 5. And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you are, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then look down at verses 14 through 20. And the 5 men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish, said to their brothers, "Do you know that in the houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now, the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war. And they said, in verse 18, when they went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the household gods, the metal image, and the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan of Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Now, what happened here? First of all, they were superstitious, right? They didn't really care about God. They didn't really care about what God wanted. They simply wanted to shake the magic eight ball and know whether or not what they were doing was going to be successful. So they did. And then next, they took the Levite. "Why do you want this one job over this one house? You could come and be a priest for an entire tribe of Israel, an entire clan. Think of the notoriety. Think of the fame. Think of the prestige." You know what? The Levite said, "You're right. That's a brilliant idea." So forget that Micah had given him a home. Forget that Micah had treated him as a son. Forget that Micah had provided for his every need. He got a better offer. So what does he do? Picks up, goes to the Danites. Are the Danites being driven by a love for God? No. Superstition? Disobedience? Yes. So we see the journey continue. In verses 14 through 20, they employ superstitious religious works rather than repentance and a reliance upon God's grace to procure his guidance and blessing. And the priest is glad because he got a promotion. So, last little bit here. The motivation of unfaithfulness, selfish ambition, and personal power. Verses 8 through 10, what do we see happening? In verses 8 through 10, when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go and enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth, an unsuspecting people. You'll have no lack and no want." What did they want? They wanted the good life. For them, God was a means to an end. But the God that they were worshiping was nothing more than a whittled down God that was nothing more than a controllable concept. They were using religious activity as a way to control God, all for the ultimate goal of power and gain. This was the real God that was controlling them. But there's one last thing I want you to see in this text. I want you to look with me at verse 25 and following. They're speaking to Micah. The people of Dan said to Micah, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." One member of a clan of Israel attacking another clan of Israel. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there's no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. And they built the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and all his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So who was the young priest? Did you hear it? He was Moses' grandson. Moses, who led God's people out of Egypt. Moses, who commanded Pharaoh to let God's people go. Moses, who parted the Red Sea and returned down the mount with the tablets of stone, the terms of the covenant by which God had sworn to be their God and they his people. This young priest, the grandson of Moses. Everyone, young people, I know you're raptly paying attention to this point, but I want you to hear me on this one. I want to see every eye looking up. Here's the thing. Just because your mom and dad is a Christian, just because your grandparents were faithful, doesn't mean that you get a pass and get to ride the coattails of your parents' faith. Every generation must own the promises of the covenant that are theirs by birthright. What that means for you is that just because you attend church, just because your mom and dad are Christians, just because your grandparents were faithful, it does not mean that you get a pass. Look, this was Moses' grandson that is now in pagan idolatry, self-seeking, self-serving, attending to his own career and his own aspirations. To walk as God's child, you must first become God's child. And that means you have to ask God to remove, remake, and reign over your heart. There is no other way. This life that you have and whatever goodness you can inject into it, if you don't have Christ, will be the only bit of goodness you will ever experience in this life or the life to come. That's it. This thing has to be your own. If it isn't, like the Danites, you will eventually hear from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So let me conclude. In the beginning, I said that C.S. Lewis called these types of folk that we encountered this week men without chests. They didn't have heart. They were instead ruled by desire for power and gain and fear and anger. And I said, our story may be different, but at the end of the day, our story is not unlike their story after all. We are all in danger of being just as banal and hollow if we insist on taming the God of the Bible. The essence of faith, for those of you who are like me and are perpetual doubters and constant skeptics, is the fact that it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith calls you not to understand first, but to believe. That can't be conquered by mere understanding and making sense of it all. If you try and run your world by what your head tells you is true or not, logical or not, rational or not, you're going to miss it. You have made your reason and your intellect the final and ultimate deciding factor in determining what is right and true, and it doesn't work. On the other hand, you might be one who catches yourself being ruled by your feelings and drives, drives for protection or power or control, drives for love or security or esteem. Listen, these things are innate to us. They are survival instincts. That's why you don't have to think about them. You naturally want them and do them. How we become men and women who have hearts is simple and profound. The only way we can love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is to ask the Lord to give us new hearts and then to sustain those hearts. Recognizing that the Lord is God and we are not. Recognizing all the little places and times in our lives that we have relegated God to nothing more than a good luck charm, or worse still, a deity who owes us because of what we have done for him. Paul Tripp says this, and you've heard us say it before, but I'll say it again. If God does not rule the little moments of your life, then God, in fact, does not rule you. If God does not rule the little moments of your life, then God, in fact, does not rule you. If we were to add up those little moments of this week and place them on a scale, what would we find? Would we find a people ruled by King Jesus or people ruled by a pauper king self? Have you put God in a box? Repent and come to him. Have you grown bitter with God because of how he hasn't answered your prayers? Repent and come to him. Have you lived life as if there was no king in your life at all, but whatever authority you command over your life? Repent and come to him. Repent knowing this, that his mercy is unceasing, his love and grace is boundless. But you must come on his conditions, not your own. Repent and come to him and live. And together all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.